Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures first to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27. This is part of the account where the Lord Jesus Christ came to them walking on the waters of the sea, and he said to them, when they thought that they were seeing a ghost in seeing him, verse 27, but Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, be brave, I am, don't be fearing. Our bravery is directly connected to recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as I am. This is a seldom referenced proof of His deity in that it is seldom translated accurately. He doesn't say, it is I, as most of our versions conventional have it, but I am. And so He takes to Himself the name of God, I am, and thus it is another proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we are starting most of our, all of our teachings these days with these seldom related to deity proofs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of and working through the Psalms, we come to Psalm 69, verses 14 through 17 today. And of course, you see the return of a little artistic flair there at the bottom. I never have the artistic flair. I just have notes on the bottom of mine, but if you find that the little artistic flair distracts you, you can fold it in half, and it's exactly half, so you focus on those words there. Here are the words of our text tonight. Psalm 69, verses 14 through 17. Rescue me from mud, and don't let me sink. Let me be rescued from those hating me and from standing waters. The river distributary of waters won't overrun me, and depth won't swallow me, and a well won't snap shut its mouth over me. Answer me, Yahweh, because good is your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassions, turn to me, and may you not cause your face to be concealed from your servant. Because adversity is mine, hurriedly answer me. I must remind you of what we have been studying. It's very important for how we're going to treat this passage today. You will remember that, I think it was just last week. Yep, it was just last week. And we talked about, at a certain point in the psalm, that which David was writing would begin to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there was a hinge in that psalm, that hinge being the word that we translated guiltinesses. And because the word is the word for both the problem and the solution, and David has the problem, guiltinesses, but the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the guilt offering. And the same word that we are translating guiltinesses is the word for a guilt offering. And not going back and teaching it all again, but you do need to relate to this idea for what we're going to teach you this evening. At that hinge that kind of is the end of the exclusively Davidic information and begins the, I won't say exclusively as you'll see today, but begins that part of the psalm that speaks about David's greater son. It was as if the segue from one to the other was that word that meant that which David had, guiltinesses, and that which the Lord Jesus Christ is, the guilt offering. You remember we called it a literary diptych, and we defined what a diptych is, that it's a two-paneled work of art. It's usually those two panels connected with a hinge. We liken that word guiltinesses to the hinge, and then the first part of it, the one panel of the picture, this literary piece of art that the Lord has composed, and it dealt with exclusively David. And when you hit the hinge, that was allowed to expose the second part of that psalm, which then was that Christological part of the psalm, dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We gave you the reasons why we said that, because after that point, the New Testament would access on a number of occasions this psalm, but only after that hinge point, and relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, prior to that hinge point, there were things said that could only apply to David, like the information about his misosophies and his guiltinesses, but the psalm hinged on that word guiltinesses. All right, so now we're in that part of the psalm, then, where we're looking to see the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in his mind, the way he thinks, as we could in any psalm that wasn't about him, but that reflected him, as like is the first part of our psalm. But now we're looking for him to be spoken about in the psalm. And last week, part of our text is verses 14 and 15. And I mentioned at the very end of it that we might talk more about this because I just didn't cover it in the depth that we need to cover that in. And then we have two new verses for us, verses 16 and 17 this week. Here's what I want to kind of set you up to think with, though, as we look at the psalm tonight. If you look back on even after the hinge point, and you read, and that was a bigger section last week than what we have here this week, you could see David saying any of those things. I don't know if maybe last week you thought, I could see David saying all of this. And I agree with you, you can. You can see David saying all of this. Now, some of those things, like the reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me, he would have to be thinking of in a different sense than it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in this case in the book of Romans. So you wouldn't be saying exactly what is meant there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is what is meant by David as he talks about his own situation. Nevertheless, you could see it. You could see him saying this and meaning it in a slightly different way. That's going to be true in this part of the psalm as well. That's going to be true as you make your way, as we make our way through the psalm. And so I am submitting to you that there is, past the hinge point in our psalm, that there is a dual significance in the psalm. And this is very much like, say, what you would read about in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where to this day, when the Jews read the law, and the term law, as used in the New Testament, is much more broad than what we've been told to think of it as, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ would speak of the Psalms and say, it is written in your law. So he calls the Psalms their law. I said, you are gods. Okay? So this is part of what would fall under that heading as law. Think of it as the writings under law. It's written in your writings under law. Therefore, the law, when they read, actually Paul uses the term not even law in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. He uses the term Old Covenant. In the reading of the Old Covenant, a veil lies upon their heart so that all that they're getting, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it now, but all that they're getting is letter out of it. And when the veil is taken away, and he tells us when that happens, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away, when the veil is taken away, we now read under the ministry of the Spirit. And so Spirit is put over against letter. Now, in the New Testament, what's the Holy Spirit come to do? I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the Holy Spirit coming upon them before he did such, what did he say that he would do? Well, he said things like, he will testify of me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So, when we talk about content, what does the Holy Spirit talk about? Holy Spirit talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Revelation would call the testimony of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus Christ, even the Word of God. Then he says that he will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, that he is personally, hypostatically, all truth, then when you read about his words, that is the Lord's words about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. The idea is he will disclose to you, or he will open up to you, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a revelation, it's a revelatory ministry that the Holy Spirit has, and the subject of his revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Knowing that now, what's the difference between letter in the reading of the Old Covenant and Spirit? What's the difference between, let's say, in to make it pertinent to what we're studying today, it's the difference between reading this and seeing and it making sense what this is saying about David. And it will make sense. It will make sense to take this about David. David could say any of these things today that we're saying, but it's reading that and only seeing David. Spirit reading of the Old Covenant is going to unearth the Christ for you therein. And sometimes it's simply the reading of that Old Covenant in exactly what it says. You know this term that we have, reading between the lines? Like I say this, and I say that, and I say this other thing, and you don't take just what I said here and there and the next thing, but you're reading between the lines. Usually that's a nice way of saying that you're judging the person with assumption. That is, you're kind of injecting your surmisings about why they're saying what they're saying. You're, within your own insecurity, you're thinking in terms of paranoia, and you're coming up with, you're doing the thing I talk about, putting two and two together and getting 93. You know, you're infusing your own restrictions into that, what that person is saying. Paul in one place wrote, I trust that you will know that we are saying to you just what is written. Like, don't try to think about what my motive is. My motive is exactly what I'm telling you here, all right? So we're not reading between the lines like that, but there was an original thought, there was God's heart, that when David, who wrote this, also did not know that he was speaking about another, he could say everything that he was saying about himself, and it would make sense from, can we call it, a Davidic perspective. But the Holy Spirit, who was writing through him, was meaning so much more. And about his favorite subject, about the bender that he's been on for the last, 6,000 or more years, this Lord Jesus Christ scriptural tirade. The Holy Spirit has been writing about the Lord Jesus Christ since 1445 BC, or in the case of Job, maybe a little earlier than that. He's been writing these things, and when he does, particularly in the Old Covenant, the Lord is there, latent. That is, the Lord is there, he's sitting there in the text, we might say concealed. And if we look at the two words that kind of rhyme with those things, bring that into the New Testament. In the New Testament, he's there blatant. And in the New Testament, he's there revealed. But he's there in the Old Covenant. And in that Old Covenant, some of those places are like this. This is not actually a very regular way where the Holy Spirit does this, but he does it sometimes, and this is one of them. So going through, I realize that we're jumping in the middle of a context, but if you've been following with us, we go through Psalm 69 and things that can only be said by David, and then there's that hinge, there's that guiltiness is word, and that has this double meaning of something that David has and the Lord Jesus Christ does not have, and something that the Lord Jesus Christ is and David is not. And so it's the segue from one of those panels of the diptych to the other one. And now in this part of the psalm, you should be now with the New Testament's cue, and with the New Testament's clues, with the New Testament, following the New Testament's lead, as you see these verses pulled out of Psalm 69 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, okay, I'm looking for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here. I'm looking to see him talked about, not just to see his thoughts. as in so many other places, but to see him talked about here. All right, once we say that, once we can say that, now we can say that this dual significance in this psalm deals then with how the Lord Jesus Christ would think, and that in a specific situation, and how David would think and speak in his own situation. So I hope that explains these two senses. We might call them a Christological sense. We might call that the higher sense, or the deeper sense, the spirit sense, not the letter, not merely what's written, but what the Holy Spirit teaching us as recipients of the Holy Spirit has allowed us to see about the Christ. And then, you could call the other sense many things maybe, but let's just call it a devotional / practical sense. And that's when you're seeing the way that David could say these things. All right, so let's look first at the Christological sense, and then go to the devotional and practical sense. In essence, then, we will be looking at these four verses two times. So let's go through this the first time with this Christological sense. Rescue me, in verse 14. Do you see how I've underlined that M in me? And I do it with all of the me's here. That's because if this was just... this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only person that it can relate to, then I would capitalize that M in translating it. But if it's talking about David, it would be small. What I've done is I've kept it small for this one, but underlined it saying, remember that this me can be taken in two senses. All right, so rescue me from mud, and don't let me sink. Last week, in the Christological sense we were talking about, we saw that the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That was definitely the cross. That's definitely the matter of the little artistic flair at the bottom of your page. The cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is thinking, rescue me from mud, I'm sinking in this. You're talking about picturesque language, you're talking about evocative imagery, you're talking about figures, you're talking about metaphors. It's as if I'm sinking in this mud. Rescue me from it. If we would even think of that as his death, taking our cue from the death of the Lord verses that came before it, don't let me stay here. And don't let me sink. That is, don't let this be over and done with, like this is all there is to it, that this, it ends here. But rather, let me be rescued from those hating me. Those hating him are seeing their desire upon him. That is, they wanted him dead, and they wanted to kill him, and they're thinking, we've gotten this, like we're seeing our desire upon him. Let me be rescued from those hating me. Rescued from out of this that they were instrumental in bringing about. If that's his death, if we want to talk about that as his death, then how do you rescue somebody out of death if they actually die? How would they have to be rescued out of death? Well, they'd have to be raised from the dead. And thus you have a prayer for resurrection from the dead. This is like Hebrews when it talks about in the days of his flesh in Hebrews 5:7, with mighty cryings and tears, he poured out his supplication to the Father and he was heard, rescued, for he's speaking to the one who would rescue him from death. That little word from is ek. In the Greek text of Hebrews 5:7, and it means not just from, but out of. So the Lord was not praying that he would not die. The Lord was praying that after he died, he would be rescued out of that death. He was praying for resurrection. You see it once you know that. You see that in Isaiah 53. You see that in Psalm 22. At the end of it, you see both of those passages. Psalm 22, this is kind of like the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ as He was dying. It's quoted in the New Testament. Then at the end, you see language that only makes sense if He's raised from the dead. Same thing with Isaiah 53. There you don't see it. It's not the experiential chapter that's setting forth what He experienced on the cross, but more the theological. That is, what were the transactions that were taking place? What were the divine things happening when the Lord Jesus Christ died? And at the end of Psalm 50, at the end of Isaiah 53, you see language that only makes sense if you recognize that as being His death, as being resurrection from the dead. This one that He cried to was able to rescue Him out of death. And He was heard because of His reverence. So here we have a what you might call a veiled prayer for resurrection of the Messiah. If He's rescued out of those the desire of those who were hating Him, and from standing waters throughout this psalm, waters have been used for trials, then the standing waters, not the flowing ones this time, the ones where this has been established from the beginning that the Messiah would go through these waters. It stands. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. It was the Father's word that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. It was the Father's word, part of the whole who is, what about the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would die. This was settled. Save me from the standing waters, that is, save me from the established trials that are prophesied that He must go through. The river, in verse 15, the river distributary of waters won't overrun me. That is, these waters again, they won't overtake me. They're not going to be victorious over me. And depth won't swallow me. And a well won't snap shut its mouth over me. Three different ways of talking about water gaining the victory over someone. By the way, this well, this word well here, I can't think of any other way to translate this word. But there are about five or six different words in Hebrew that get translated well. This one isn't so popular in the Hebrew Old Testament, but you run out of words there in English for a well. But this well, one of our Hebrew scholars talked about it as the wells of the Arabians, that if you were to fall into this well, like it could open up with your weight, but once you fell down into it, it would close back up and close in a way that you couldn't get out of it. Picture one of these openings kind of like this, where the weight comes in and it goes like that, so it will open downward, but when you're under there, it doesn't open up. And so he's saying this well, as much as it is not opening on the way up, God will do a supernatural thing. Once you die, you don't come back to life again in the natural. Job would ask the question, if a man die, will he live again? And the answer is no. And he lived on the other side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. You fall into this well, you don't come up again, but God, nothing's impossible with Him, a well won't snap shut its mouth over me. In other words, it won't even close. Answer me, Yahweh, because good is your loving kindness. Something you may not relate to, but it is consistently the testimony of the Old Testament concerning the Christ, that in his humanity, he received loving kindness from God the Father. And according to the abundance of your compassions, turn to me. And may you not cause your face to be concealed from your servant. For the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, probably beginning with his scourging, he could speak in terms of, not that he spoke this that early, but the idea was, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the picture, the figure of God concealing his face from the Lord, and the Lord was in his humanity. He was the servant of God the Father. Because adversity is mine, hurriedly answer me. And some of us think about, you know, we are under some kind of trial, you know, for it's in one sense it's never that long. Because our whole life is a vapor. So really, how long does any trial within that period of time really last from divine perspective? But you know, 3 days is really no time from that divine perspective, even probably from our perspective. Sometimes the reason why we despair so badly in trials is because we don't know if this trial will end. And we don't know that if it will end, and even if we know that it will end, we don't know how long it will last. So there is this dread of the unknown, like, how long will I have to suffer under this? If you knew, look, you know, I don't know. I have the, you know, pastoral crystal ball right in the pulpit here. I'll look in it and tell you, this will last for 3 days. 3 days. I think you all could bear it. I think you all could handle it. I think you'd all be able to say, it changes in 3 days. It's over in 3 days. It's a mere 3 days. I'm going to say then that the trials of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ were answered here hurriedly. That in God's time frame, that was a hurried answer. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ would last for 3 days. But because adversity is mine, hurriedly answer me. As we make our way through Psalm 69, you're going to see other things that are excerpted from it that are applied in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is sandwiched between the ones that we've already seen, three of them that we've already seen, and these ones that are coming. So you are talking about him, particularly in that time frame of those events of gospel history. Now if we go to the other side of it, and this is the side that deals more with our experience. I mean, none of us know. None of us can fully appreciate the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made for us because we can't fully enter into the extent of those sufferings and what he felt. And so it's going to be eternity. This is the appropriate, this is the commensurate, this is as close as we can get when all believers of all time are praising him for his death that redeemed us from our sins forever. We're going to just in perpetuity throughout the ages of the ages. To use other language that's in the scripture. We're going to be praising him for this one thing. for the fact that he has died for us and what all was entailed in that. So we can't really enter into that experientially, but in some ways we fellowship in his sufferings, not in the fullness of them, not in the entire extent of them, but there are things that, you know, this kind of suffering is like that. That's why David can say, in an admittedly different sense, but that David can say, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's akin, it's similar, though it's not identical. When we look at the second way that we look at this devotional practical sense, and we go through 14 to 17 again, and we see what David's talking about here, and how it makes sense to him. Like what he's writing makes sense to him because he's thinking about himself in it. This is not one of those times that the New Testament talks about where the prophets, Peter mentions it in 1 Peter, where the prophets searched and sought out and inquired of the Spirit who was speaking in them as to who and what time they were talking, this was talking about when the grace that would come to us was prophesied. And it was revealed to them that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering. To we who upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay? Then there were other aspects, and David is specifically mentioned here, in Acts 2, where he prophesied about something that had nothing to do with him, and he spoke about how you will not allow your Holy One to see decay, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he knew, I don't know what I'm talking about here, I'm aware that the Holy Spirit is giving me what we could say was inspiration without explanation. But Peter goes on to say that being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that he would raise up from his seed the Christ to sit on his throne, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades and his flesh did not see corruption. So there, David put it together based on other things prophesied to him that he knew what was going on. Here we really don't have either one of those situations. Definitely the Christ is being spoken about, but David is, I'm going to submit to you, unaware of the fullness of what he's talking about, but he's very aware of his own situation. And because of it, and because it is true of his situation, we can then speak about this in this devotional slash practical sense and say, look now at what he is experiencing as a man. Same kind of picturesque language, same kind of, you know, heaping up of metaphor. Rescue me from the mud. Think of it now as David, like from here through the rest of our teaching. Rescue me from the mud. Mud is one of those pictures. Like, if I think of my trials, if I think of, like, I'm sinking in these trials, the more I struggle, the deeper down I go. The stuff that he's in, the trials that he's in, is mud. If you came here today, what's the mud? Remember that old commercial? You have to have maybe some age to you to remember it, but maybe it was pretty famous. Maybe you don't even need age. Remember that old commercial, that Wendy's commercial where you had that old woman and she was saying, where's the beef? Where's the mud? Where's the mud in your life? Where is it? And if you can't, you say, There's no one, not one place. I got mud. There's a blues song out there that says, if trouble was money, I'd be a millionaire. If mud was money, I got, if there was a market out there for mud, I got mud. You say, my problems, I understand you're saying that my mud here is my problems. If you say, my problems are pretty much me. I'm the problem. I don't have a lot of circumstantial problems from the outside that, you know, just I didn't bring upon myself. I'm the problem. I'm the mud. Okay, your name's mud. And that mud, rescue me from the mud. He's saying, this situation or this state that I'm sinking in, realize you can pray that? I mean, that's a prayer. You can lift it right out of the Bible and say, rescue me from mud. God knows what he means by mud. You know, extract me from this stuff, this junk that I'm dealing with, even if the junk, even if the mud is me, then save me from myself. Rescue me from the mess that I am. Straighten me out, fix me up, act upon me, do something in those hephilic, causative ways of grace, God, to deliver me from my own inner problems and my struggles, my instabilities, my insecurities, my restrictions. Get me out of the mud and don't let me sink. That is, don't let it be that I sink, and when you sink in mud, when you're utterly underneath the mud, I'm not thinking you're alive. I'm not thinking you're making it. Whatever making it's going to be, you're in the mud. You're submerged in the mud. Can't breathe in mud. So don't let me sink. Don't let this be once and for all and it's over. Don't let me go under so that there's no coming out of this. Just like if we were talking in terms of resurrection, don't let me stay here. Don't let me die here. Let me rather be rescued from those hating me. David is aware that many of his mud problems are because of people. And that those people, it's not just, well, I'm surrounded by people who are as muddy as I am. And when our mud gets together, it's multiplied mud. It's not just that there's people are messed up around me and it's affecting me. He's saying people are setting out purposefully to hurt me. And they are doing so because they're hating me. I don't know, I mean, everybody's probably dealt with something coming up, something through, you know, as you go through life, you deal with people that didn't like you, some, for whatever reason, even if it was just, you know, growing up I was bullied or whatever, right? You know, everybody's dealt with that to some degree, but have you ever had people that, you know, really hated you, and they were not content with just hating you. They hated you to the point where they wanted to do something. They wanted to hurt you. They wanted to deeply wound and affect you. That's where David's at. And he's asking, there have got to be certain plans in place for him to write this if he needs rescued from those schemes of those who hated him. And from standing waters. We've already explained that metaphor, right? When we looked at it Christologically. Verse 15, the river distributary of waters won't overrun me. Last week, we saw this same Hebrew word that we're translating here, river distributary. Remember that the river distributary is when the river runs and it's going out into the ocean now. Not all rivers do this, but when it goes out into the ocean, if it got busted up among land, like there's the river and then it gets busted up into a delta, each one of those fingers of that river, as you will, each one of those channels of water that ran off of the main river, that's a river distributary. So it's not even the full, power of the river. It's not even the, you know, the force of the river at its strength. Most of us don't need the river at its strength to be overrun. We deal with trials, and I was just hearing as I was driving today, hearing a guy on the radio, and he was talking about how we tend to diminish our problems mentally because we think about people in other places of the world, and we think about persecution maybe that's going on that believers are enduring in other parts of the world, and then we look at our own problems as over against those, and we say, I'm not suffering. But is your suffering any less real because it's not as great as it could be? You're still suffering if you're suffering. In other words, if it's not the full force of the river, if you're not right in the middle of the thing, you know what, river distributaries, if they threaten to overrun me, I still feel it. I feel it, and I feel it deeply, and I feel it poignantly. So the prayer is that the river distributary of water won't overrun me. Like, God, don't let me. I don't know what's going to happen here. You hear people say things like, "I don't think I can take it." And my question always is, okay, if you can't take it, what's going to happen? Are you going to die? Because you can't survive it. Many times when it's not physical, I mean, so maybe physically you can't take it. You're going to die from this disease. But if it's not physical, what do you mean you can't take it? You're going to commit suicide? Even if you did, you could take it. You didn't have to do that. What does it mean if I'm not able to deal with this? I'm saying that as a believer, you're able to deal with anything that you have to face. It's what the scripture says. That every temptation, no temptation that has overtaken you isn't human. Like, humans experience this temptation. And it's not superhuman. It's not, if it were superhuman, and understand that sometimes superhuman personalities are involved in our temptation, but the Lord doesn't allow those superhumans, we're talking about demons, the Lord doesn't allow them to be able to tempt you above your ability. It says that no temptation is overtaking you other than a human one. It's not a human one. Other human beings have experienced it, and other human beings have gone through it successfully. Other human believers have gone through this with victory. They came out on the other end and they made it. It's not like, it's not like the verse that we're applying to the Lord Jesus Christ on the bottom of your little artistic flair. You can't really say whose sorrow is like this sorrow. Like, the Lord could say that. He had a unique trial unlike anybody else's. None of your trials are like that. If you don't know anyone that's ever gone through it, I'll guarantee you other believers have gone through this. They have gone through this before. They might even surprise you as to what believers have gone through this before. We are all constitutionally the same. Oh, we make decisions, and in those decisions, some of us decide well here and reap great spiritual results from it, and others don't decide so well, And so they don't do so well, so we can say this person is different than that one. But constitutionally, we are the same. As far as the flesh, somebody's flesh is not weaker than anybody else's flesh. Everybody's flesh is absolutely impotent to do anything godly. So if we call upon your flesh to do something of, you know, spiritual, no one's flesh is going to be able to do anything that's spiritual. And if someone is mature and if someone is strong, they got that way through the same processes that you'll get strong and mature through. So, it's not like you can't, and it's not like it hasn't been done before. You go from a prayer in verse 14 that God would do this to the confidence of the answer in verse 15, the river distributary of waters won't overrun me. They won't go over my head until I drown. I'm not going to spiritually drown. And depths won't swallow me, and a well won't snap shut its mouth over me. You see, verse 14, rescue me is the prayer. Don't let me sink is the prayer. Let me be rescued from those hating me and from standing waters is the prayer. Verse 15 is the confidence that comes from it. The river, distributary of waters, won't overrun me. The depths won't swallow me. And a well won't snap shut its mouth over me. And it's not because I'm some great spiritual giant that you can write home about. It's because God's involved in my life here. And that I'm allowing Him to have sway. To have His way in my life. All right. I'll give you a comparison of this. This is what I'm talking about. And every believer can do this. Every believer can do this. Whatever your mud is, whatever branch of coming off of that river, whichever one you're dealing with, our trials might be really different. Alright? But there's certain commonalities to them. And if my trial is unlike anybody's here, my trial is not unlike every believer in the world. There are believers out there that deal with what I deal with. And there are believers out there who, dealing with what I deal with, have dealt with this thing successfully, have done it God's way, have endured it if it took a long time. They did it, and so here's the analogy. Here's the comparison I want to make. All right? Yeah, I mean, all of you that attend here regularly, y'all know this. You know, I do not believe in what is commonly called the prosperity gospel, right? I'm never going to believe that. I'm not trying to put anybody down that believes that. That's not in my heart at all. But honestly, I know too much Bible to ever believe that. All right, like this. Like this right here. How do you write that? How do you write this if you're never supposed to, if as a godly person you don't experience this kind of junk? How does David write this? Life is filled with mud, all right? And I do not believe that God would have every believer be healthy. I do not believe that God would have every believer be rich. I do not believe that any problem you have, He's just going to take it away because you asked for it. All right, I don't believe that prosperity gospel stuff, okay? I don't believe it. But you could say that, and you would be right, I absolutely believe this, if you apply it to the spiritual world. God wants every one of His believers to be spiritually, internally grace rich. And every believer can. I'm saying it's simple, but I'm not saying it's easy. But You can do that. Does God want every one of His children to be strong? Spiritually strong. Physically strong? No. Spiritually strong. Yes. Okay, then can you be spiritually strong? Yes. There are things that you do to get and be spiritually strong. And even in the physical world, the stuff that you have to go through to be physically strong is painful. Some of the stuff that you have to go through to be spiritually strong hurts. But you can, and God is desiring that you do so, that you go through this thing, whatever this is that's going to make you strong, you're going to go through this His way, okay, at every point I'm asking, what does the Scripture say? It says that, and then that's the way I'm going. That's what I'm doing. That may even make it worse as far as what you're feeling. But you're going to come out on the other end of this thing stronger. And when you keep doing that, you become a young man. You become what John, in 1 John 2, calls a young man. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And get this one. And you have overcome the evil one. That is, you get to a place in strength where, you know what, substantially, you're going to win. And we don't know what's coming down the pike in the future and what the devil's going to try. But, you know, you got to a place of strength where you're not going back. You have substantially defeated Satan in your life to the point where we can say you have overcome the wicked one. As a past tense, it's done. It's something in your past. You overcame the wicked one. Now, does God want that for every believer? Yes, He wants that for every believer. So, go with God's program here. You're taking in the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, not just hearing it, believing it, and therefore receiving it, and obeying it. As I hear it, and I say, I believe it, I say, that is the truth. This thing is right. Alright, that has certain implications, what we're calling obedience. If you believe this, what do you do? How do you live? How does a person who believes this live? You live that way, you get, over the years, you develop a strength, and you mature to the place of young man status. There's even more. Beyond that, there was fathers. You fathers. I write to you fathers. And I write to you children, and I write to you little children. Alright, so there's this whole vista of different levels of maturity, but God wants for the spiritual prosperity. He wants the, you know, the internal advantage, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to be not just life in John 10:10, but abundant. An abundant life doesn't mean health and wealth and whatever, physical, material, earthly, worldly, earthbound. I came that they might have life. And that more abundantly. Does God want every believer to experience abundant life? Yes, He does. So, every believer can experience abundant life. What sometimes, as we make this comparison, what does sometimes those in the prosperity crowd, what do they... If you're believing all of their stuff, all right, if you're buying all their press and you're going right down the road here with and you're poor and you've been poor for 20 years and you're believing all that stuff and you say, "But kids here, I mean, I believe it, I claim it, you know, I lay hold of this by faith and this doesn't happen to me." Right, they're probably going to tell you, well, there's something there's a whole battery of stuff that they might say. You know, you've got a generational curse on you, or you're not really believing, or whatever it is. Okay, if you take this over into the spiritual world, if you're foundering, all right, you may be going through trials that are built, that are made to strengthen you, but if you're 20 years into this, like, I mean, we're just going to make it just a perfect one-for-one comparison. You're 20 years into this thing called believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we still have to say you're still fearful and you're unstable and you're unwise. What gives? Well, I'm going to say kind of the similar thing as to what they would say about the physical and the material. I'm going to say you've not really accessed the Word of God here. I can't be living in belief and confidence and be fearful. They just don't go together. They're mutually exclusive. I can't be filled with the Word of God and obedient to it and be unstable. Now, on the way, you understand what I'm saying? On the way, it's a process. It's a growth process. My new mantra, right? Most victories come as a result of a process. Which means it's not snap your fingers overnight. It's not even God snaps His fingers overnight. And you're changed. You know, most of us, I don't know that any of us, have any of you ever been on Christian TV before? If you have, raise your hand. Have you ever been on Christian TV? I got people like that would buy stuff at a Tabitha, sold, okay? You know, I got people who buy stuff at the auction if I was asking that question. I mean, as soon as I said that, somebody put their hand up and did something like that. You know, anybody ever been on Christian TV? Nobody. I didn't think so. Most of us don't have testimonies that are Christian TV worthy. The kind of testimonies like, I was a drug addict and I got saved and I laid it on the altar and it was over. I was an addict for you know, 30 years and God took the taste out of my mouth. And I never have gone back to it again. Those are the kind of Christian testimonies. Oh, they sell. They get you on TV. But the thing that they do, while that's supposed to be really encouraging, that's really discouraging to the vast majority of Christians who, it doesn't work that way. With the, those guys, that's the exception. All right, most of us struggle, and all of us can win, but most of us win by fighting. We win because it was a long war, it was a great battle, and if we stick with the Lord on this thing, He will bring us through it. And we come out with, as the Scripture says, praise be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus positionally, and if you stay in Christ Jesus functionally, operationally, God's always leading us in triumph. I'm not saying that He's making it easy and taking everything away fast. I'm just saying He's always the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel is always your victory, all the time. Jump ship in the process, okay, the victory is forfeited. But if you stick this out, that's why I always tell people, just don't quit. Keep trying. Just don't quit. There's always divinely ordained victory on the other end. So it is His desire that every believer be stable. It is His desire for every believer to be prudent. It is His desire for every believer to be wise. It is His desire for every believer to be mature. And so all of those things are, they're possibilities for me. They're definite if I continue in His Word, John 8:31. Okay, so the river distributary of waters won't overrun me, and depth won't swallow me, and a well won't snap shut its mouth over me, answer me, Yahweh. This is kind of the reason now, why does God do what we just described? Because good is your loving kindness. This kind of sounds like Yoda or something. You want to say, your loving kindness is good. And I want to translate it that way, but the word order is different in the Hebrew, so I stuck with the word order. Your good is your loving kindness. God's kindness, man, this is one of our main words here. This is like in elsewhere in Christianity, the word agape, everybody knows what that means. This is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. God's kindness. God's love-motivated kindness. So we translate it loving kindness. The idea is, why is God going to rescue me from mud and not let me sink and let me be rescued from those who are hating me, so that I am so confident of it now that I'm saying the river distributor of waters won't overrun me and depth won't swallow me and a well won't snap shut its mouth upon me? Well, because His loving kindness is good. Because He's so good in His loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassions, turn to me. He doesn't just have compassion or compassions. He has an abundance of plural compassions. This is knowing God. This is what knowing God is. It's knowing God as a God like this. This is how He is toward His believers. And verse 17, may you not cause your face to be concealed from your servant. In other words, when I'm going through this, I would much rather go through something. I understand that there are these times where I must go through it the other way. But I would rather not go through it the Isaiah 50:10 way. The Isaiah 50:10 way is the one, it is the servant who is obeying the voice of God's greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's in total darkness. If I've got the word and I don't know what's going to happen and I can't, and I don't know what's around the corner, and I've got a lot of confusion in my life, confusion is not desirable, but confusion doesn't mean that you're wrong. Paul talked about being perplexed often as one of the things that ratified him as an apostle and as a teacher and as a leader and as a servant of God, was in perplexity often, but not totally perplexed. Like, I've got something of the Word, I'm hanging on this, and I'm moving with this. But around that, I don't know many of the answers. I just, what I know is what I'm going with here from the Word, and I want to know more, and I'm studying that Word, and I'm doing the right things, and I'm trying. Let it be that I have very clear direction, and in this figure, that loving kindness is given to me in tangible, demonstrable ways regularly. Because adversity is mine, hurriedly answer me. I don't know if before you read that you thought that's okay to pray that, but you see it? Like, adversity is mine. Because adversity is mine. There's not really a word in Hebrew that is mine. You say it to me. That is, but like when you say in the Song of Songs, I am my beloved's and he is mine. It's literally, I am to my beloved and he is to me. All right, that's the way you say it. But in English, you do say that, mine and my. All right, this adversity is to me. My adversity, it's like I'm an adversity magnet. Adversity is to me. Adversity is attracted to me. And so, God, would you hurriedly answer me? Would you hurry to do it? Would you hasten to it? Would you be fast? I mean, maybe you want to call that impatient, but I mean, here it is. When I have some suffering, I want out of it yesterday. I want out of it fast. And if part of what God is building into my life requires time, and it requires that I endure through something, okay, I may have to go through that, but there's nothing wrong with asking God to deliver you hurriedly, to rescue you hurriedly, to save you fast. You see it here in this Christological / Davidic prayer. And so it has to be right. I hope that, as we've talked about these things today, that this has been encouraging to you. Like, A, if I'm going through this, it doesn't mean I'm wrong. If I've got mud, if I'm the muddiest guy going, okay, if it looks like it was raining in November and I was playing in the Turkey Bowl, how many know about the Turkey Bowl? You know about that? Have you graduated from? Yeah, they wouldn't let me play, Matt. And it was like, you're just sloshing around in the mud. Looks like I came out of the Turkey Bowl after a downpour and we played anyway. That doesn't mean I'm not right with God, right? I mean, here's David, or here's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about bad that they had to deal with. Secondly, there's that confidence factor. I can pray to a God who is loving and kind and has abundance of compassions for me. And it, as 1 Peter 5:7 says, it matters to Him concerning me. I can be confident of that answer. So no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man or human. With the temptation, God provides the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That means sometimes, if He gives you a way of escape and you have to endure it, you have to endure the temptation, that means He keeps on giving you ways of escape in a prolonged season that you have to endure. Endurance means nothing if you're zapped out of it. But all throughout that season of temptation, each day, all through it, in moments of the day, He gives you ways of escape all the time. The question is, do I consistently take those ways of escape, and even if I fall, I confess it, I rebound from that, I recover, the grace of God is there, the mercy of God is always upon me, He loves me unchangeably, He is everlastingly devoted to me, and His loving kindness is forever. And I get back on that track, and He's cleansed me from all unrighteousness, and I go on with Him, and my conscience doesn't condemn me, because the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood on my behalf. And He's always for us, and He's always leading us in triumph, and please believe it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.